it anywhere. Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
We are in lesson 13, the last class of our segment. Next Sunday beginning, we will be into a new segment. I assume the classes will be announced either today or on Wednesday. But as such, since it's lesson 13, today is going to be a review and conclusion type of day, as all the other classes are doing as well. It's good to be together with you, and if you're visiting here with us, we want to let you know we're especially glad you're here, and hope that the things that you see and learn and observe this morning are encouraging to you and help you think about drawing nearer to the God who created us. We have been studying in this class the work of the church, and this, like I said, this is going to be kind of one last big picture look at all the things that we've been studying. I'm going to kind of go through the content at a very high level of all the classes we've been through so far, spending more time on the classes that were longest ago, and then kind of speeding up as we go through some of our more recent classes. One thing I do want to remind you, and I mentioned this in the very first class, as we've gone through all this material, it would not be surprising if questions have arisen in your mind about, why is this what it is? Why did he say what he said? You know, what else does the Bible have to say on this particular topic? If questions like that came up in your mind at any point during the study and they've been left unanswered, let me encourage you and just plead with you that you don't leave that question unanswered, whether you ask it in this class this morning or whether you seek out some in the congregation here, maybe the elders, maybe me, maybe someone else, and ask that question. A question unanswered is just as good as a question that's never come to your mind, right? We grow from getting the answers to the questions that we have. So let me encourage you to take advantage of the opportunity you have when you have a question to seek out those answers. We've talked about what is the meaning of the word church. When we see the English word church in our Bibles, it's always a translation of a Greek word in the original text, and that word is ekklesia. It was a familiar word to first century Greek speakers. Does anyone remember what the word means? I'm sorry? All right, called out, right? The two parts, the ek and the klesia of the word, come from the Greek words that mean to call, or a calling, and then to come out of something. It was a word that was used often in the first century to refer to a gathering of people, assembly of people called together for a special purpose. In Acts 19, we see it used of a mob that had gathered together against the Apostle Paul and were in a state of rioting, essentially. Well, they were called an ecclesia. The word's also used to refer to a lawful assembly of people, as in a legislature or a people gathered together for a purpose that was not a church, not a spiritually related purpose. And so that word, when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 to his disciples, "I am going to build my church," Jesus said. Well, they would have had a really specific idea in their mind of what he meant. I'm going to build, not a building. I'm not going, it's not a structure he's going to build. They knew he was understanding that Jesus was going to build a people, a group of people called out for a special purpose. Oh, go ahead. Preacher.
But by the time they put it into Greek, the preacher was the one who called the assembly together, and so they called it Ecclesiastes, or Ecclesia, the one who draws the people together. And that connection was something I didn't know about.
Okay, very interesting, yeah. Jesus said in Matthew 16, how many churches, he said, "I am going to build my church." You ask the question, how many churches did Jesus intend to build? The answer is one, as he states it in Matthew 16:18. The words in that passage in Matthew 16 say that he would build his church on the identity that he was the Christ, the Son of God, that his people were his kingdom, and that Hades, that death, would not have victory over this group of people. He also stated in certain words that the apostles would be his instruments to reveal heaven's will. And we talked in that first class about when Jesus fulfilled this promise to build his church. When did that occur? When do we see the church established for the first time in Scripture? Right. Everything in Scripture is pointing forward to the church before Acts 2, and everything after Acts chapter 2 is pointing back to the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, in verses 41 and 47, the Scripture says that those who received the gospel were baptized and were added to the number, added to the church. Who were they added by? The apostles? Right, it says there they were added by the Lord. The Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Do I need to be a part of that church? Do you need to be a part of that church that Jesus built? That is what the church is. It consists of all of the saved of all time in Jesus Christ. I want to be a part of that number. You want to be a part of that number. We need to be a part of that called out body of people. As such, since it consists of all those of all time who have been saved by the Lord and Jesus, it's not an earthly grouping of any kind. It's really a spiritual relationship, as we talked about in Jesus. But then there is another sense in which the word church is used in the Scriptures, in places like Romans 16, verse 16, where the Scripture says, Paul writes, the churches of Christ greet you or salute you. And in places like 3 John verses 9 and 10, where we see a wicked man named Diotrephes who's described as putting people out of the church, we realize in places like that universal body of all the saved that the Lord adds to is not being referred to. It becomes clear that the word church was also used to refer to groups of Christians who gathered together in one geographical area to work and worship together. And so as you read the book of Acts, and we look through various passages, and we see the gospel spreading and people being added to the body of the saved, they begin grouping together and worshiping together, and a local church has begun. And we use the terms universal church and local church really as a way to distinguish between those two senses of the word. We become members of local churches by joining ourselves to those churches. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 9, verses 26 to 28, where Paul intended to join together with the Christians in Jerusalem. For a time, that didn't happen, and Barnabas had to bring them together and overcome some concerns and issues, but then he was going in and out among them, and they were together, joined together. Paul joined that congregation. We're added to a local church by the agreement of that church. There's no scripture that says we're baptized into a local church. We are baptized into the Lord's body, the universal church. Membership in the local church is based on human judgment. It's possible that there are some within a local church who may not be in fellowship with God, because human judgment can miss those types of things. It's possible there may be some who are considered members of a local church who've never been added to the Lord's body, who've never been added to the body of the saved in Jesus Christ. Well, that kind of thing needs to be investigated, because that's what we're aiming. That's what we want, is to be a part of the Lord's saved body. But there are differences between the universal and local, as you see up here on the screen. God determines who is and who is not a member of the universal church. A key point to remember in all this that we talked about is we don't get to design for ourselves what the church, what the congregation looks like, what it believes and what it does. The church is Christ's. And I really like this item up on the screen here. My understanding of the derivation of the English word church, you know, where did the word church come from? If you follow it back through history, according to Merriam-Webster, you get back to a Greek root that's actually different than ekklesia. It comes from a Greek root, kyriakos, which means of the Lord or of the Master. And it's neat to me just to think that our English word church carries within it this meaning that a church is supposed to be of the Master. It's supposed to be of the Lord. And that's exactly what we see in Scripture. And we spent all of Lesson 2 on a review of how we determine what it is that our head, Jesus, wants us to do. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, we read that whatever we do in word or in deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Well, how are we to do things in the name of the Lord Jesus? Can we do whatever we want and just proclaim, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus and be pleasing to Him? Well, we talked about that phrase and what it means. To do something in the name of Jesus means to do it by His authority, with his will. And the way that we know the will of our Lord Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all Scripture is inspired of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped to every good work. We learn from Scripture what it is that our Lord wants us to do in His name. And we learn from Scripture no differently than the way that we learn from instruction every day from people. We learn through direct statements, through examples, through necessary implications. And that's exactly how we saw Jesus and the disciples teaching in the Scriptures. We talked about the obligation to respect when the Scriptures are specific about something, when they're general. Also, we talked about the obligation not to speak where the Bible has not spoken. If God's been silent on a matter, we cannot presume to speak for Him. We also talked about where we can go for wrong sources of authority. Sometimes people depend on the teaching of other people, other men, other leaders, as their source for why they do what they do. Well, it was taught to me this way. Sometimes people go to Old Testament practices that are no longer are not applicable to the New Testament church of today. Sometimes people turn to creeds of denominations or tradition. What everybody else thinks is my source of authority for some. For some, it's that, well, this is a really good work, isn't it? It doesn't matter how we do that work. Well, Scripture shows us again and again that because God is holy and because we must honor Him as holy, if He tells us how to do something, that's just as important as the accomplishing of that end result. And our conscience, our feelings, cannot be our guide for what is right and wrong because they can be improperly trained. Right? All of these things we have to take great care not to turn to as our authority. Rather, New Testament Scripture needs to be our source for all of our practice if we're going to do things in the name of our Lord Jesus. And so as we ask the question, what is it that our Lord wants the church to do in Lesson 3, we ask the question, well, what does He want me to do, and what does He want the congregation to do collectively? What does it mean to say that a church acts collectively? What is a collective? Ask this one Wednesday. What's that? Okay, it's the idea of a group of individuals being considered as a whole or as a unit and acting in unison. The difference is that when the collective acts as one whole, it acts or makes decisions even if every member of the collective does not agree or cooperate. It's an action of a group or of an organization or a body of people. And we think of Congress, or we think of juries, legislatures like Congress, that act to make decisions collectively together as a unit. We see in Scripture that the local church is a gathering of individuals, all of whom have individual responsibilities before God, but who are also involved in work and decision-making that they do collectively with the church. And what we learned in Lesson 3 is that we can't assume that the church can take on any work that an individual can do, and vice versa. We can't assume that an individual can take on any work collectively that the church can do. As two quick examples, 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 to 16. Individuals are called on to provide care for widows within their own households. And verse 16 says, "Do not let the church be burdened with this responsibility. The responsibility was on the family members, the individuals. And the church had no right in the circumstance where the individual had the responsibility to take on or take away the responsibility from the individual. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it's implied that the memorial of the Lord's Supper was observed during the assembly of the church, and there's no indication anywhere in Scripture of individuals taking the elements on their own, observing the supper at other times like weddings. I've seen that occur before. It would not be right for the individual to take on a responsibility that in Scripture is only applicable to the church. And so we have to keep that in mind as we weigh out what does Scripture teach about our responsibility as individuals and in the church. So with all this in mind, we came to lessons, four and beyond, where we talked about local church action, things that we see the local church doing in Scripture. We talked about the worship of the church. In John chapter 4, verses 23 to 24, Scripture says, Jesus said, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." And what does that mean? What does that mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? And are we doing it here this morning? Yeah, go ahead, Steve. Okay. It makes me think of the words in 2 Corinthians 8 where it says that the Christians first gave themselves to the Lord and then to the work. There's the idea that we're doing the things in truth that the Lord calls us to do. We're going to look at Scripture. We're going to see how is it that He wants us to worship. But to do it in spirit means the engagement of our hearts, the laying down of our lives at His feet because of our love for Him, the engagement for the right reasons, as Steve was saying. And Larry did a really good job in that class of helping us think about what true worship looks like. There are ways that we can worship our Lord daily as individuals, but we also see the pattern in Scripture that it was God's design that we assemble together with local churches to worship. That is a responsibility, a calling of God for us. We see Christians gathered in 1 Corinthians 11 for the Lord's Supper, the memorial of the Lord's death. We see them in 1 Corinthians 14, referred to as praying and singing together. In 1 Corinthians 16, a collection was taken for the needs of saints in other places. Scripture reading is really, I think, kind of implied in 1 Corinthians 14, but specifically 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13 refers to the reading of Scripture. And the proclaiming of God's Word was done in the assembly. We worship God in the assembly, but Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, what else are we to be doing as we gather together? Go over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. What does that scripture say that we are to be doing as we are assembled? Okay, the New King's Translation says stirring up one another. Right, encouragement, edification, stirring up one another to love and good works. That happens in part as we're, just visiting with one another, having gathered here to worship. But it also happens during the course of our worship. Let's realize that stirring up to love and good works is not just you and I talking after the service, which is a really important thing. But it happens when we sing. Ephesians 5 says we are speaking to one another. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, when we participate in worship, we are teaching and admonishing one another in Colossians 3. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're proclaiming the Lord's death. And there's a communion that we have as a body in the Lord. So there's in all of our worship, really, that is the stirring up to love and good works. And so our engagement in that is very important in God's design of what the local church is to do. So if someone were to say, well, I just don't get anything out of church. You know, do I really need to be a member? Well, number one, I would say there's a responsibility that God's given you to be a part of it. But number two, rather than thinking of it as what I get out of it, how important that it is, we see our responsibility. We've got to be gathered together to put into it, to stir up one another, to participate not only upward to God, but in encouraging to one another. Yeah, Joel. Okay. There could be a couple of things with that figure, right? There's the idea of just, you know, getting people activated, but then Joel saying he sees in that figure of the stirring up, the idea of a mixing together of the group in a good way. And that's part of the figure too. Yeah, yeah. And to miss out on that is to miss out on that learning process, right? Very good. The Lord has also called the local church to be involved in evangelism, gospelizing. I think Sewell used that word at one point. The idea of the spreading of the Word of God, the message that saves us and teaches us. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, the preacher, and says, "If I'm delayed, I write to you that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The idea is that the church is to be a gathering that promotes and lifts up the truth. From the very beginning, local churches have had the God-given mission of evangelism. We followed the growth of churches in the book of Acts. We saw teachers being developed and being sent out. We saw a church split apart because of persecution, and those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word wherever they went. And they did this because Romans 1 verse 16 says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Those that were preaching the word had been saved by the word, the gospel. They valued it. And because of that, they wanted others to know it, and they worked together in that work, spreading seed. So, together they were working in their local areas, spreading the gospel. We also read of churches sending out preachers to places outside of their locales, and sending financial support to them, wages directly to them, to help the preaching of the gospel in the world. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, it's clear that Paul was supported by several churches, taking wages from them, he says, to minister to the Corinthians. Actually, he says he robbed other churches, because in that context, he should have been supported by the Corinthians that he was among themselves. But he had chosen not to allow that to happen because he believed that with the challenges going on in the church there, it was in the best interest of the gospel for the Corinthians' faith for him not to be supported, not to receive that right at that time. And in the context of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, you see again and again and again, Paul's first primary interest is the gospel getting heard, getting believed, and people being saved. And he says, whatever rights I have in the Lord, whatever liberties he's given me, I'm going to choose to use those rights in the way that is in the best interest of people hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, and being saved. And that should be in the heart of every member of the Lord's body, of a local church. The local church here at Embry Hills is involved in supporting a number of men as they preach the gospel here locally, also in the United States and throughout the rest of the world. That is a great, great thing that we're involved in, and one of our responsibilities, really, to the extent that we're able. We talked about edification as well. What does that word mean? What does it mean to edify someone else? All right, it was a building term, a construction term. Literally, it was used of the construction of houses or buildings. But in Scripture, we see that word used in the sense of the idea of building up people in the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12 beginning. Actually, I'll begin in verse 11. It says that the Lord gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For what reason? Verse 12 says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying or the building up, some translations say, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The idea is that we are as a congregation, expected to work towards the building up of ourselves as Christians to be more like Jesus. And that's an ongoing process that we have to give ourselves to. We can edify one another individually in a lot of ways. We talked about how a church collectively works to edify. Worship is a part of the edification process. 1 Corinthians 14, that word edify comes up in various forms throughout the chapter. Paul says, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel in certain things. Let all things be done unto edification, 1 Corinthians 14:26 says. So even our being together and worshiping God this morning is a part of that building process. That stirring up is a part of that building process. Faithful teaching is an important part of the building up of Christians. And we see that even just following the common thread between those roles in Ephesians 4 and verse 11, when it says the Lord gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. One common thread among all of those roles is that they were all responsible for teaching. They're all responsible for the Word of God going out in the congregation. And so that is the key to our growth. At the root of every act of building up or edification is the Word of God. And so we talked about what are some of the things that we can do in this. Bible studies like this one are a part of the edification work of this congregation. What are some other things that we do? I'm talking way too much. I should ask more questions. What are some other things that we do as a congregation that are edification opportunities? Okay, or singings, and even preaching. Any opportunity for preaching is a building opportunity. That's good. Chester? Okay, our group meetings, as we are involved in those are opportunities for building others, building ourselves as we participate in them. What else? Okay, the classes that we're in. There are evangelism workshops that are scheduled at times. There are various sometimes weekend gatherings for study. There are gospel meetings. That's an opportunity for building up. A lot of things that this congregation does for building up. And I think what we've got to see is that we will not be built up to the fullest of capability if we're not participating in those things. And we've stressed that all the way through. The importance of church discipline we talked about as, you know, what are the two reasons in 1 Corinthians 5, the two major reasons why discipline needed to be exercised by the church for that rebellious member? It was for the sake of, first for the sake of the individual himself, with the hope that he would be turned back to the Lord eventually, but also for the sake of the congregation and the purity of the congregation. And so the practicing of church discipline actually can be a time of that ultimately works towards the good of everyone that is involved. I think it's important to see that. We talked about the importance of other church gatherings. There's examples in Scripture of the church gathering together to hear reports from evangelists, to make decisions, to share information, to take action. Our congregational meetings are one example of that. Participating in those is a very important part of the work that goes on in this congregation. Then we talked about benevolence. What is benevolence? What do we mean by that word? Okay, well, we use money that is collected to participate in benevolent acts. Okay, at the root of the word is the idea of a gift, right? There is a giving to others, an act of kindness, a generous gift. individually as Christians having hearts like Christ. You know, we look, or we should look somewhat naturally from the spirits that have been transformed within us to the physical needs of our family members, of the poor, of the fatherless and widows, of those in distress. As individuals, we look to all those needs and we seek to help to whatever extent we're able. But collectively as a church, we find throughout the Scriptures a pattern where the collections or treasuries of churches were distributed specifically to fellow Christians who were in need, and Christians only. Sometimes the needs of a Christian were supported by the congregation that they were among, but we even see examples where churches sent funds directly to other churches that were suffering a need, such as in a famine, where that church wasn't able to help those who were among its number with its own resources. There was an inequality there. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, words that I find so neat at the end of this section, where in chapters 8 and 9, he's been talking to the Corinthians about a work that they were doing to help needy saints in another place. And it says in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 10, as he's closing this section, he says, "Now may he, God, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God." He says, "For the administration of this service," this helping needy saints, "the administration of the service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God, while through the proof of this ministry they glorify God for the obedience of your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and with all men. And by their prayer for you, who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you." There's a lot of phrases and words in that segment that you might have to parse out if you're not familiar with it. But essentially what he's saying is, as we help fellow Christians who are in need, not only helping their physical needs, we are drawing people to glorify God. We are understanding that as fellow Christians, the motivation behind what we do is what the Lord has done for us. That is what has transformed us. That is what has led us to be so liberal in our sharing of our physical things. And that ultimately abounds in glory and thanksgivings to God. These are the works that we find local churches engaged in. And in terms of kind of classifying what we see in Scripture, I can find no more, no less than this. Furthermore, God not only gave this work that the local church was to be involved in, but he gave the organization under which these acts were to be carried out, with qualified men serving as shepherds or elders, each church having a plurality of elders, meaning more than one, none of which is over any others. There's not a head bishop or head elder over all the other elders, and each eldership having oversight only over its own congregation. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, Peter writes to elders and says, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you." In Acts 14, 23, as churches were established, Paul came back through each one of them, appointing elders in every church. The elders of this church, the Embry Hills Church, do not lead other churches. They do not have oversight over other churches. Other leaders do not have oversight over what happens here, and there's no higher earthly organization over what this church does or participates in, because we don't see that in Scripture. It's not a part of God's design. So our church is to be involved together, using our strengths together. The last couple of classes that we've been through were really getting us to think about how you and I as individuals, each one of us are different, right? We each have our personalities. Mine might be different than yours. I have strengths that I can bring to the group that are important for me to recognize and to activate. And when I look at you and you're different than me, I'm not supposed to look at you and see what the flaws and the weaknesses and, you know, you should be like me. I should look to you and find that you have strengths that aren't my own that can help me to grow to be more like Christ and help me to be more effective in my work with the congregation. And so we need, to the best of our ability, to work together in those things. For the last, I think we got about 10 minutes or so, I'd like you to turn over to 1 Kings chapter 12. And I just want to say a few words about some of the some of the things we've mentioned in this class that we have to watch out for, errors or departures from the pattern of Scripture and the work of the church. In 1 Kings chapter 12, please. And I think Larry might have referred to this passage in one of his classes, but I'm going to go back and look at it a little bit more. As you're in 1 Kings chapter 12, at this point in biblical history, God's taken the kingdom of the Israelites and he's divided it into two pieces. Solomon, the wise king of Israel, had fallen into great sin as he married many foreign wives and they turned his heart after idols. And his disobedience angered the Lord, and the Lord split the kingdom. Solomon retained control of the area that you see in green on this map, the lower two tribes. And the northern ten tribes God gave to one of Solomon's servants, Jeroboam. To Jeroboam, God said in 1 Kings 11, "If you heed, Jeroboam, all that I command you, and walk in my ways and do what's right in my sight, to keep my statutes and commandments, then I'll be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you." Jeroboam was promised blessings by God as he was made king over the northern kingdom. But I want to notice in 1 Corinthians 12 with you how Jeroboam ruled. He did not trust God for long. He became afraid that his kingdom would not prosper, that it would not remain loyal to him. And so Jeroboam became afraid that the people of the north would turn back to the king Solomon of the south. In verse 26 of 1 Kings 12, it says, "Jeroboam said in his heart, 'Now the kingdom may return to the house of David.'" That's Solomon's kingship. "If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." See, what he's concerned about is that in the south, in the green area, Jerusalem is located, and that's where the temple is, and that's where worship was supposed to be held. Sacrifices were to be offered there, and God hadn't said that those were to stop. In fact, God hadn't explained, so far as we know in Scripture, anything about how it was all going to work, that now that there was this division between kingdoms, but worship was supposed to happen in the southern kingdom, in Jerusalem. And Jeroboam's got all kinds of questions. You know, was Rehoboam going to let the northerners in? I imagine he was wondering. Would there be battles and difficulties? God didn't say. He just promised that you'll be blessed if you trust me. Jeroboam got to thinking about it too much, and he came to believe if his people kept the commandment of their Lord and went down to Jerusalem, then their hearts would be turned back to the south and he would have trouble. And the question I want to offer to you is this: do you really think that God hadn't thought all these things through before he divided the kingdoms? That he had forgotten something and, oh no, now there's a situation where, you know, my will's not going to come about? Jeroboam thought he knew better than God, is what I learn from this passage. And when we think we know better than God, all kinds of serious problems happen. And as you read what Jeroboam did next, you look in verse 28, it says, "The king asked advice, and he made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, 'It is too much for you. It's too hard for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" And he set one up in Bethel, which is just north of the green tan line there on the map, in the south part of the northern area. And he also put one in Dan, verse 29, and that's up on the north end of the tan area. And so he changed the worship of God. In verse 31, we read, "He made priests from every class of people who are not of the sons of Levi." Why would it be mentioned that they were not of the sons of Levi? Why was that important? God had said only those from the tribe of Levi would serve as priests. In verses 32 and 33, Jeroboam creates a feast day that's like one of the feast days God gave to Judah, but it involves sacrifices on his own altars, using his own priests in the month, it says, that he devised in his own heart. Later in chapter 14, verse 9, God tells Jeroboam that he'll bring disaster on him because of these sins. And he says, you've cast me behind your back. And all of it seems to have started with this sense of, oh no, you know, we're in this situation now where my people are going to turn back to the southern king. And I know God has said he's going to bless me, but I need to do all these things so that I can accomplish what I think I need to accomplish. When we act without God's authority, it brings the anger of God and it brings disaster. We've been talking in this class about all of the things that we see in the Scripture that the Lord desires the congregation to be a part of. Well, there are things that are being practiced today among various churches that are not a part of the New Testament pattern. And Sewell, I know, led us through some of that, and there were other classes as well. But we don't see local churches in Scripture sending their money to other organizations, whether it's some humanly devised organization or even a charity or even another local church, where that other organization takes charge of overseeing the work of sharing and caring for needy saints around the world. In other words, we have no hint of the churches in the Bible creating the needy Christian charity in Antioch, and that charity or that church in Antioch asking for funds from various other churches so that they can take care of a work of being a charity for needy saints all over the place. Could it have been done in the first century if God had wanted it? For sure. For sure. But he never taught us, he never showed us that that was his will for the caring for needy saints. Instead, he showed us that a church could supply a need sent directly to those who are in need. Now, it's sometimes argued that surely God would be pleased that we've come up with an idea that's so efficient and easy, with all the resources concentrated in one congregation who then, big as they are, can take care of a whole lot of need. Well, surely that's a good thing. And that's when I have to come back and ask the question, is it the easier path that's always pleasing to God? Jeroboam said, it's too much for you to go down to Jerusalem. Here, let's do it this way. Do we really think we know better than God? We don't see local churches sending their money to any other organization or even to another local church where that organization or church takes control of overseeing the work of evangelism and the supporting of preachers of the gospel. Some argue, well, maybe that organization is simply an aid or a method for getting the work done, and God approves of our choosing any method we wish, right? We can use a whiteboard when we're teaching, a projector, or the radio. We can arrange a class. You know, those are just like aids, like boats and chariots could be aids in preaching the gospel. But the argument in response is, no, what we're doing is creating another organization besides the one that God has shown in Scripture to carry out that mission. We could just as well say that Jeroboam was justified in choosing people who are not Levites to be priests. After all, a priest is simply an aid in carrying out the worship of God, right? We can't reason that way. And we don't see local churches acting as social clubs or civic organizations, political forums, general welfare institutions. We don't see them attracting members with bowling leagues and softball teams, carnivals, raising money with raffles, car washes, and the like. We just don't see that in Scripture. And so, in the name of our Lord, how can we practice it? If we see this, then who is to be doing the work? All the work of the church that we've been reading about so far. The answer is we are. We are. Us. And we have to rise up to that calling. It might seem rather shocking to many people in today's culture that there would be Christians who would stand up and say we ought not do some of the things that I've just been talking about because they're contrary to God's design for the local church. I would say in response, and I had a conversation with someone earlier this week that was right along these lines, could it be that some have that perspective because they've grown up in a culture where many people have already left and abandoned the Lord's design? Can you imagine someone growing up in the time of Jeroboam or one of the the kings of the northern kingdom. And that's all they've known is what they've seen in that northern kingdom. Why does it matter, they might ask, that a priest is from the tribe of Levi? Why does it matter that the feast is in the eighth month, not a different month? How can we possibly be expected to go to Jerusalem and worship? That's the other kingdom. Can you imagine people in that culture thinking that? What they needed to hear was, well, but is the God the Lord of heaven and earth? Has He not said, to Jerusalem we shall go? And as we think along those lines, we realize, oh yeah, we've got to get back to what does the New Testament say. And that's why it's so important to never lose the call for book, chapter, and verse for the things that we practice and the things that we teach. And that is kind of my summary, encapsulation of some of those things we talked about in the other classes. Any final comments or questions? Because we're about out of time. Oh, thank you. I appreciate Sewell and Larry for all that they did in the teaching as well. And thanks to all of you for participating and making this class a real effort to build one another up. The bell is about to ring, so we'll go ahead and pause and end class now. Thanks.